Good morning. This is Pastor Todd. I want to thank you for tuning in to the Gathering Place podcast. This week, I am sharing a message for the church. I trust the Lord uses it to encourage and build you up. And here is this week's message.
Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Thanks for coming to the Gathering Place. For those of you on Zoom, thanks for tuning in. And for those of you listening on the podcast, thank you for listening in. So, a little introduction. We are starting a new series on the Messianic Psalms. So we're going to go through several weeks that are dealing with passages in the Psalms that have Messianic prophecies attached to them. And as the first one, I thought, well, let's just see how much I can unpack like two verses, pretty much. So it's going to be I assume a relatively shorter message than normal. Who knows? I've got two pages of notes, and I usually have about four or five, so we'll see how this balances out and how much I subconsciously fill in the blanks as I go, right? So, but we're going to be dealing with Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. And I'm going to like shout out the slide numbers so our media team can keep up so that they know like when the switches are happening. And it kind of makes it easier for you guys to follow along here at the church and on Zoom. So we'll just stay on slide one here for a little bit. The interesting thing about the Messianic Psalms topic is the relative impossibility to discover the correlations from these passages to the Messianic prophecies apart from divine revelation. Many of the Messianic Psalms are just individual verses in a psalm that's not particularly Messianic. So you can have a whole psalm that's not really Messianic, but then there'll be one verse that ends up having a Messianic approach to it. And the only way that most of these become known is because the New Testament authors were divinely inspired to make that connection. Otherwise, we wouldn't even have a clue that this was a Messianic psalm. So this week, we're going to compare Jesus' reciting of Psalm 8:2 in Matthew 21. And in so doing, we're going to see the importance of childlike faith, which is really highlighted throughout the New Testament, and one of the key components of being spiritually empowered in the kingdom of heaven. So, first we're going to build the context for this Matthew passage. So Matthew 21, 2 weeks ago we actually commemorated this narrative on Palm Sunday. This is Jesus' what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He sits on the colt, he rides in, they throw the capes down on the ground. They don't have capes, they grab branches and they throw those down. And he goes in. And he goes in with two images combined. In one image, he comes in as a king bringing peace, because if a king rides in on a donkey, then it means he's coming in peace, as opposed to a stallion, which means he's coming as a conquering warrior. And the second one is, he comes in on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, which is the same day that all the sacrificial lambs are escorted into Jerusalem. So, Jesus being the ultimate sacrificial lamb, is escorted into Jerusalem in the same way according to the prescription in the law. So this is all happening in Matthew 21. You know, Jesus comes in, and then he has a little bit of drama at the temple, right, where he drives out the money changers and chases them with a whip. So a little side note, if you ever think of, like, what would Jesus do, sometimes chasing people with a whip is in the option pool. But after that, we get this treatment in verses 14 through 16. And this is going to be the next three slides. And this says, "The blind and the lame came to Jesus at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' the chief priests and teachers were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," Jesus replied. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" So typically, if I were to just randomly pull a verse out of Psalms and apply it today, a lot of the hermeneutical experts would just say, that's an improper application of Scripture. That's just, I mean, like, we even talked about that when I was in seminary, that the way the New Testament authors dealt with Scripture would never pass a seminary class. Like, we don't have that license because we're not inspired, right? It's just, they're playing fast and loose with Scripture. Well, apparently Jesus was too, according to these standards. But Jesus shuts them up by quoting this verse. So let's move on to slide number 5. So what we see Jesus doing is taking what the religious leaders viewed as authoritative and conventional wisdom and knowledge and using that against them. And he asserts a couple of things through this. This is slide number 6. He asserts their hypocrisy. The children are praising Jesus, but they, in all of their sophistication and all of their wisdom and knowledge of the Scripture, can't even fathom the fact that Jesus might be Son of David. And it makes them indignant. So he asserts their hypocrisy. Second, he gives us an insight into kind of like sources and realizations of the kingdom of heaven and its power. And he reveals that power. And we see this God doing this a lot throughout Scripture, that he reveals his power often through unremarkable sources. In this case, children. And then we'll wrap that up with slide number 7. Essentially, Jesus disregarded any care about offending their sentiments. He didn't care if they would be offended that the children would praise him after he heals blind and lame people, and they say, that's not right. He didn't care. Because he was here to bring the truth. He was here to bring the life of the kingdom of heaven. And he didn't care about offending anybody that opposed that. So that's going to lead us into slide number 8. We see a very similar tactic. I'm not going to read the passage, but we'll just describe it a little bit. We see a very similar tactic with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 at what is called the Areopagus. And this was like a public forum where people could speak in the city of Athens. And here, he takes the Athenians' conventional wisdom, right? So like he shows up, he's like looking around, getting a feel of the place, looking around at the statues, and he sees a statue to the unknown God. Because the Athenians were so worried about not offending any gods that they had like homages to all the different deities in what they call their pantheon. And then they put this one up, in case we missed any of you gods out there, here's one for you too. Because they didn't want to offend any gods whatsoever. And if you read Greek mythology, gods are very volatile in their world. So they have this conventional wisdom. They have, you know, that you placate the gods, that you sacrifice to them, that you give them riches, because that keeps them in good favor with you. And Paul goes up and says, you've got the statue to an unknown God. And so he makes a very bold assertion that what you worship in ignorance, I'm going to make known to you. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, here's the thing. Athenian gods are like powerful, they're beautiful, they can do anything they want, right? They're like superhumans. And they're kind of untouched by the mires of human limits. Paul preaches a gospel about Jesus, who is a deity who ends up getting killed by people. That is completely offensive to the whole way the Athenians viewed their gods. So not only does he say, that building, the Parthenon, you know, the whole temple to Athena, That's just a waste of time. It's a waste of your resources. It's a waste of your artistic ability. It's a huge waste because it will end up as rubble one day. And it did when the Turks hit it with gunpowder and cannons, and it blew up because that's where they're storing all their weapons. And it just, and that's why it's in ruins today. And Paul says, you're wasting your time on that. This was the pride of Athens, and he's saying it's a waste. Was he worried about offending their sentiments? No. So he tells them, you worship unknown gods in ignorance. Let me make known to you the real God. And also, by the way, let me offend you because this God died a horrible death on a cross. They didn't like, some of the people were like, ooh, what's this? But most of the people were pretty put off by it. He only had a couple of people that ended up following him from Athens. He disregarded their sentiments. So Jesus did this. Paul did this. What does this mean for us? So this is slides number 10 and 11. Scripture tells us that we need to be shrewd as serpents, yet innocent as doves. So that means that we need to know the ways. We need to know the lingo of the worldly culture around us. We need to be aware of it. We also are not to be infected by its baseness and its nearsighted focus. Everything in the world has a very nearsighted focus to it. It's only limited to this material world. To quote C.S. Lewis, if your aim is to gain this world, you will lose this world, and you will lose the world to come. But if your focus is on the world to come, aka the kingdom of heaven, you will gain the kingdom of heaven and you'll gain this world. That's the way C.S. Lewis puts it. We, as Christians, can use the world's conventional basis of wisdom and knowledge against it, like Jesus did with the Psalms against the Pharisees, like Paul did with the Athenians in their tomb, in their statue to the unknown God. We can use the world's conventional basis of wisdom and knowledge against it to proclaim the kingdom of God and at the same time to reveal their hypocrisy. And we need not worry about offending their sentiments. That's hard sometimes because we like to be people pleasers. We like to get along with everybody. And you know what? My personality type, I'm an agreeable personality type. I can be in agreement, you know, I can get along with just about anybody. However, when it comes to truth claims, it's something I'm not willing to back down from. Now, I'll listen to somebody, I'll give their point of view a fair shake. And there's always a barometer, there's always a scale to judge that by, and that is what is known as truth. There's truth in Scripture, there is truth in nature, and there's absolute truths that happen. I just started listening to an interview with Stephen Meyer, one of the top Christian scientists. Now, I'm going to pause right there because if you look up Christian Science, it's a whole heretical movement. It's neither Christian nor is it science. But there are scientists who are Christians, and that's what I'm talking about here. Stephen Meyer just wrote a book called The Return of the God Hypothesis, where he traces the historical development of the scientific movement and the scientific method and proves that it is rooted in the Judeo-Christian worldview.
Exactly.
It's only the late 1800s that the movement started to say that it's at odds with Christianity, that it's at odds with deism. And now, here in starting into the 21st century, more and more scientific discovery is proving the naturalistic point of view as very useless and lacking in evidence in terms of explaining the creation of the universe. It has no legs to stand on. So there are truth claims in the origins of the universe that I'd not be willing to back down from, even though it's conventional wisdom. And what Stephen Meyer does on a scientific level, I mean, his stuff is a little over my head in terms of like reading. It takes 3 or 4 reads to get through it. is that he takes their own hypotheses to the logical ends and proves the absurdity of it, which I'm glad God has great minds like that on those forefronts. And I'm also glad that he made me differently and I don't have to try to achieve to be that. But you take the conventional wisdom, right? So interspecies evolution is the conventional mindset that you learned in the school systems. And even the top evolutionists know that it's got, it's so riddled full of holes, it's like Swiss cheese. And there's better explanations if you allow for a theistic point of view in terms of influencing the creation stuff. All right, I'm going to go stop that rabbit hole and get back to the point here. Jesus didn't have any qualms about offending the Pharisees. Paul didn't have any qualms about offending the Athenians. If you're well-versed in the science of stuff, you shouldn't have any qualms with offending people who are believing stuff that's just not scientifically valid. And so forth, along with social movements, with political movements. Like the whole transgender thing turning into a major political policy is based on not science, right? I mean, it deals with psychological proclivities. It's not based on biological science. There's a whole divide there, and you got to stake your claims. And some people are staking their claims on what the science says, and some people are staking their claims on not what the science says. Where do we sit on that? But when we make, if we know our stuff, then we don't apologize for the truth. That's the thing. We don't apologize for the truth. Yeah. Now, we can apologize for if we understood something wrong, if we came across something wrong, if we interpreted something wrong. There's a humility that we're not all knowing. And at the same time, when we do know something for sure, then we don't apologize for it. And so that's where we stand. You know, we don't worry about offending somebody who's believing a lie, right? Because if we worry about offending somebody that's believing a lie, we're allowing them to take more steps closer to an eternity in hell. And now we're betraying the values of the kingdom of heaven. So don't worry about offending sentiments if it's a lie, if it's not true, if it's gospel related, if it's... Yeah, we'll just leave it there. Now, we're going to take a little side note here. If you look at what Jesus actually quotes in Matthew 21, and then you go and you look at that verse, Psalm 8:2, you'll see that it reads completely different. I mean, and there are tons of blog posts online about people like asking the question, did Jesus misquote the Psalms? Isn't he the author of Scripture? So here's the little background to this breakdown. The original Old Testament that we have are manuscripts. They were handwritten. Most of them are from the Middle Ages, from the Hebrew Scriptures in the Middle Ages. They call it the Masoretic Text. One of the biggest finds in terms of biblical texts was the Qumran discovery in roughly 1948. You know, it's taken them 50 years to start translating everything properly, but they found that most of the texts that we have that date back to the Middle Ages are surprisingly accurate. I mean, not just down to the wording, but down to the placement of the letters in the way that they wrote the text. Because they had this practice where they would write out the text, and then in the original, they would count down so many lines and so many rows and circle a letter or a word. And so when they made the copy, they would count down the same amounts. And if that didn't match up, they scrapped the whole thing and started over. Like, they were very meticulous about how they copied the scriptures through the generations. So Qumran reveals that huge portions of the Old Testament were found that date back to 200 years before Jesus that have the same circles that match up with what we have in the Middle Ages in a lot of ways. Now, most of our translations, if you read the commentaries, sometimes in the side notes, they'll say that the Hebrew is a little bit murky. Like, you can't really fully understand what's going on there. Like, there's one passage where it talks about King Saul, and it looks like somebody just took a knife and just cut the letters right off of it. So they have to make their best guess on what that number was. So you have little side notes in the commentaries and stuff and in some of the manuscripts. So there's a little bit of a difference. What we found out through biblical scholarship is that most of the New Testament authors, when they quote Old Testament scripture, they're quoting from something called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that happened right at around the era of Alexander the Great. And the tradition says that like 70 Hebrew scholars got together and they translated the Hebrew into Greek because Greek was becoming a more common language and they wanted the common Hebrews to be able to access the scriptures because they were losing the ability to read Hebrew in some circles. So they made the scriptures accessible in Greek. And so the New Testament authors, the vast majority of them are quoting from this Septuagint, this Greek version. And that's what we're seeing in the breakdown because our Bibles today are coming from the Hebrew manuscripts. And we don't put a lot of weight on the Greek manuscripts except for to put footnotes in it and stuff. And so that's where some of the breakdown happens. And there's a whole line of teaching that goes into that that we're not going to have time for. So I want to do a side-by-side comparison. Now this is slide number 12. What the Hebrew says, translated in English, from Psalm 8:2, and what the Septuagint says. So the Hebrew says this, "Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." That's the Hebrew. The Greek, "From out of the mouths of infants and nursing ones, you ready praise because of your enemies to depose the enemy and the avenger." It's a little bit different. Enough to make a note saying, established a stronghold and ready praise. So there's something with strength and stronghold and something with praise that at the time of the Septuagint writing, they were two different possible ways of interpreting the Hebrew scripture, the stronghold and praise. So there must have been something going on in the Hebrew language at that time where stronghold or strength and praise could be the possible meaning of a term. And so here is where I'm going to kind of take a step a little bit more into the charismatic way of looking at things. Because there's like the very strict academic, this is what it technically means, and then there's like, okay, what does this mean in terms of our spiritual lives? And I'm going to take a step into that. I'm acknowledging that I'm taking a step into a charismatic way of looking things now, just so you know. Slide number 13. The wording in both versions give significant indications. They both kind of lead to a very similar conclusion. And that is, number one, the importance of the childlike nature and wonderment. So there's something significant about a child's approach to something. And it really does seem, just based on this verse, that is connected to God's, like, revealing his power into the world and spiritual authority. And so I'm going to give an example. Sometimes when I go home, Shannon's done with the kids. She's had them for 10 hours, and she says, "I'm done. They're your problem now." Like, I'll feed them, and after that, it's your job to take care of them, your job to change their diapers, your job to bathe them, put them to bed. I'm done. I've had it. I've been doing this at 6:30 in the morning. So I do, I'm glad to do it. So I play with them, right? And a couple of things that they love to do is I love it when I take them and I just spin them around in a big circle. They get a little bit dizzy, so I spin them around the other way to balance out the equilibrium. I know that doesn't physically work, but you know what? It's fun and it's And they also love it when I take it and I put a pile of pillows on our bed, and I take them and I just launch them in the air, and they go flying, and they land on the tuft of pillows. Like, they love that. And I throw them on there, and then Alora, she's the only one that's verbal right now, goes, "Do it again. Do it again, Daddy. Throw me again. Throw me high." This morning I was throwing her. She's like, "Throw me really high." So I threw, and then she got down, okay, throw me not so high. So I threw her not so high. And I said, "Throw me high again. Here, throw Scarlet," which is her little stuffed bunny. "Throw Scarlet high." Right? She loves it. Just gets a kick out of it. So that's the tie-in to this. Matthew 18:3, and I don't think I actually have it up here, but if I do, great. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." One of the literary predecessors to C.S. Lewis was an editor in the late 1800s named G.K. Chesterton. And you can see like the British like quip that Lewis is kind of influenced by with this guy. In one of his books, he says that he thinks that when we view God, we tend to view him as like this long-bearded old man up in heaven that's just kind of like dispensing wisdom and just kind of keeping things together. Yep. And he thinks that we have that wrong. He says that God is not so much a tired old man, but more of the eternal child that never ceases to get tired. The reason that things are so consistent, I mean, yeah, there's always a science behind it and everything, but you know what? Elora isn't thinking of the rotation of the earth when she sees the sun rise. She sees the sun rise and she goes, "Daddy, I see the sun." And Chesterton says that tends to be what he thinks the trait of God is reflected in children, is that God never tires of the wonder of a sunrise. And so when I throw Laura on the bed and she says, again, that God's the same way with the sunrise. And he says, "Oh, that's beautiful. Let's do it again. Let's do it again. Let's do it again." Because it never gets tiring, right? He makes flowers grow in the spring, right? And all the beautiful flowers cover the hills. And he goes again with every individual flower. Again, again, again. Let's do it again. Let's do it again. Because he never gets tired of that wonderment, the act of creating, and the beauty that comes out of it. He creates the field of flowers over and over and over. The seasons over and over and over. As if it's an experience for the first time. Because the act of creating goodness and creating beauty and creating life is never boring. Another way Chesterton put it is that somebody who really, really gets interested in a particular subject, say like ornithology or something, and other people kind of get bored when they geek out on it, is what I call it, when I geek out on something. You just go into the detail and everybody's just like, "Oh, I'm done." Is it that it's not... The person is not boring who's interested in it. Right. It's the other people that get bored. Mm-hmm. Right? And so when we get bored with a sunset, it's not that the sunset ever gets boring, it's that we get bored of it. And that's a reflection of the fall. So God doesn't get bored with this. And then if we look at these Psalms, the second thing we're going to pull out of this is that there is something in the words and the approach of children and infants that presents a powerful resistance against the enemies of God. This is where the charismatic thing comes in, because, you know, King David wrote this psalm, and he has a clear set of enemies in mind. They've got a battle line, they've got swords, slings, you name the ancient weapon, they're lined up, they're ready to go. He's got a clear enemy in mind. And a lot of times when we talk about enemies, we have to translate that into the spiritual world in America, because Paul says, we battle not against flesh and blood, right? But principalities and powers, anything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. So we see here that there's something in the words and the approach of children and infants that presents a powerful resistance against the enemies of God, which we can then say this childlike approach to the kingdom of heaven is one of those areas where we will see our spiritual power increase and we can see the enemies defeated. Because there's power in our wonderment, one, of who God is, and two, of what God does. And if we never lose that wonderment, then we never lose sight of how awesome God is. And then by extension, the demonic realm has nothing to offer. It isn't a threat because God is so much bigger. And we got to keep that perspective in mind. So slide 14. We'll look at this for us now. To really live a spiritually empowered life, we need a childlike trust in the Lord. Almost like a Laura's mindset. Of course Daddy's going to take care of me. Of course when Daddy gets me up and goes on an adventure on Saturday mornings, he's going to get me a chocolate donut. It's just going to happen. It's just a part of reality, right? She doesn't waver in that. Sometimes, you know, we change things and we say no to something. But she knows that we're not going to do bad to her. She knows that we're for her. We love her. We're going to take care of her. It's not a question of that. So never wavering in that, that when we look at God, oh, of course he's going to take care of us, right? Of course he's going to provide for us. It switches us from being like mentally and emotionally in survival mode to being in what we can call a thrival mode, where we thrive. Because of course God's got it taken care of. Yeah, I'm going to do my part. I'm going to do things like the Lord says, I want to do it on my own. She wants to turn the light on her own. Okay, there you go. If you need help, just ask, right? The Lord's the same way. If you need help, just ask. So there's this, we thrive because we're in a place where God has created a spiritually safe place for us. And then, you know, like just like a Lord, she has no hesitation asking for what she wants. Daddy, I want water. Daddy, I want milk. Daddy, I'm hungry. Can I have some Cheerios? Of course. We shouldn't hesitate either. Lord, this is what I'd like. This is what I want. And we just, of course he's going to take care of us. We don't even question that. So this childlike wonderment, when we can experience the newness of God, right? So he's the main experience, right? The newness of God regularly in every season. Just like Elora, she experiences flying through the air for the first time over and over and over. When we get into God's presence, we experience that newness over and over. And we can verbalize our appreciation for it and praise God for who he is. So now we can see this approach of the children declaring Jesus, Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. And we do the same thing because we're declaring this truth and this admiration of who God is. So that leads us to slide number 15. And this is the wonderment is a child's natural response to acts of goodness, gifts, love, and amazing new experiences. You feel that wonder that first time you experience something. And so when we are able to adopt that, experiencing that wonderment of God's goodness, of him coming through in difficult circumstances time and time again. There's that, just that, oh my goodness, the Lord really did it, right? Elora, just about a week ago, we took her to Gurney Mills and they have those bungee cords on the trampoline. And so we're like, you know what, we'll let her have a try, right? Because, you know, we didn't know if she was tall enough or big enough. And the guy was really nice, and so we put her on there and we're only supposed to do a 3-minute run. And my suspicion is that she was having such a good time, he let her keep going. And then he comped us the ride. We didn't have to pay for it because other people saw her having a good time and then they wanted their kids to get on there. So at the end, I was like, he's like, no, don't worry about it. I was like, are you sure? He's like, yeah, man. I was like, oh, I get it. We were bait. Thanks, man. Appreciate it. Have a great day. You know, like, the Lord had a great, I mean, I think she was on that thing for like 10 minutes. You know, we were going to pay, you know, whatever, the $5 or $7 for a 3-minute run, and she got three times that for free. So, hey, good for us.
We had favor.
So there was this wonderment. She was like, because she has a little trampoline at home with a little rod that she can, like, jump up and down on, and she loves that. But then we got on this one, and she's like, boom. I mean, like, she's going, like, 6-7 feet in the air coming down. Loved every minute of it. It was fantastic, that wonderment, right? How do we capture that wonderment when we get caught in God's presence? So now we're going to wrap up. Told you, it wasn't a very, very big message today. We're going to wrap this up. In conclusion, slide 16, when we're sharing our faith, it's very biblical. We see the pattern. Jesus did it. Paul did it. To be versed in the culture's, what I would call their accepted sources of wisdom and knowledge and authority, and to be able to turn that on its head to reveal the kingdom of heaven. And then two, a spiritually empowered life, and this is talking about, like, you know, your emotional well-being, being able to get up in the day, taking enjoyment out of life, from there all the way to, like, fighting demons if they come across you, right? This spiritually empowered life comes from this simple trusting relationship with God, like a child with their parent. That's all it is. Spiritual warfare is simply being in God's presence and knowing He's going to take care of things. And then also verbalizing praise to God is a powerful tool to stand against the enemies of God. So there's power in the words that we speak. And when we lift God up with our words, it does something in the spiritual arena. And we need not neglect that. So as we wrap up, sometimes if you listen to Christian circles, you'll hear the kingdom of heaven being referred to kind of as an upside-down kingdom. You know, I've heard Cal refer to that, I've heard other people refer to that. Because many of its tenets are completely the opposite of the way that the world does things. It just seems against logic whenever you look at the kingdom of heaven's commands and ways of doing things compared to the worldly way of doing things. So for anybody that's listening, whether in here or on the podcast, if you're hearing this, and in your life you're just getting a sense like, you know, things just aren't right in the world. The way people are approaching things is just a little off. It's something's not right. But everybody seems to be going along with it. And there's really not much we can do about it. Like, if that's kind of where you're at, then let me put this idea in your mind. What if that sense that things aren't right is really the Lord speaking to you and saying, now you're getting that right, you're sensing that right, that things aren't right, things aren't lining up properly. And there is a tidal wave of that not rightness happening, and that you as an individual can't do anything really to change it because you're just one person. However, God can make it right. And maybe He's letting us know, yeah, we can't do anything to change the tide, but He can. And in order to make those things right, He's going to use like an army of His people to be a part of that. But it's going to involve trusting God to do His things, to do the right thing, and to aligning yourself with Him and following His instructions, right? So if you're in that area where you're thinking, things just aren't right, I can't put my finger on it, maybe that's the Lord inviting you to say, throw your hat in my ring. Be part of my family. Because I am doing something far more powerful and far greater. And at the end of the day, things will be made right. And you can either work with me on that, or you can be one of the group that stands against me. And so if that's you, then I just want you to say these thoughts, these prayers in your head or out loud if you're alone. Like, I get it. Silent prayers when you're around people. Like, God, things don't seem right, and I've heard this message. And some of it makes sense, some of it doesn't. But I know that the way things are going that seem wrong now can't be stopped by a human effort. And I would like to be part of that solution. Show me how to align myself with you. Show me how to be part of your family. Show me the wrongs in my life. Help me correct them. And help me find new life, new zeal, a new experience of you that is true and real. And let me stand in that. Show me these things. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you prayed that prayer, trust that God is going to show you something. That He is going to reveal something there. And if you have any questions about it, feel free to talk to somebody that you know who is a solid believer. Or if you don't know anybody, you can always email our church at info@tgpchicago.org. And one of our ministers will be glad to get back in touch with you and answer your questions. So with that, I'm going to wrap us up in prayer. Twilight's going to lead us in one more song. So dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. Thank you that you offer us new life and new salvation every day. And that you never get tired of loving us. You never get tired of giving us life and forgiving us when we come to you. And you never get tired of giving us good things. Because you are eternally childlike. And that we get tired because we are growing old. And we get bored because we lose that zeal for life. So thank you, Jesus. Show us yourself in new ways as we go forth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hello again, this is Pastor Todd. I pray the Lord uses my message today to strengthen your walk with God. If you were blessed by this message and would like to support the ministry of The Gathering Place financially, I encourage you to use our online giving portal at tgpchicago.org. The portal uses PayPal's secure site, so none of your information is compromised. Once again, thank you for tuning in to The Gathering Place podcast. God bless you, and have a great week.